Mine, it's great to see you here, and trust the service is helpful for your life and faith, and particularly if you're a visitor or a guest this morning, welcome. Just a few things. This morning we have the two baptisms, at least two baptisms, unless there's more, of Paul. Came and saw me through the week, and last week he had a desire to be baptized, and also Narelle, and there might be one other as well. So we have two after the last song. Now, Gary mentioned the discipleship course I'm going to go through. So I have some of the books here, which is Christian Beliefs. And this is just a shorter version of a larger theological text by Wayne Grudem. So the chapters are only about two or three pages each and goes through 20 key core Christian beliefs. And the plan is we've been running Christianity Explored on Tuesday nights with a few people. So we'll probably keep with Tuesday nights. There's a few other Bible studies, of course, as well. But if core Christian belief is something that you'd like to look at, then you're more than welcome to see me. I have a few of these books, and they're available online as well. And finally, I'm always acutely aware of the amount of children we have in the church and ways to encourage family worship. So this week, Tanith and I put together one of the catechisms, a Baptist catechism that I've mentioned a few times, but I thought when we have it on our phones or as a PDF, sometimes it's a bit inaccessible or you forget. And so we printed them out in a nice boundly book so that you can keep it beside your bed for family worship. So there's a bunch of these up just on the kids, where the kids' sheets are up the back. So if you haven't done so, if you're looking for ways to encourage family worship, then can I suggest this might be a helpful way to include with Bible reading and songs and prayer as well. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you for your truth that directs our path and teaches us how to love. We pray you would help us guard against deceivers and antichrists in the church. Amen. Well, so far we've seen that John in his letter, and all of his writings in fact, has a tremendous emphasis on the truth. We are to love in the truth, we are to know the truth, we are to abide in the truth, we are blessed in knowing the truth. We are controlled by the truth. And if you look at verse 9, it then goes on to explain the person who opposes those virtues. What sort of person is the antithesis of Christian truth? John says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so the true church of Jesus has always understood the fact that it needs to remain within the truth. One of the first issues that the early Baptists advocated and suffered for was to be able to worship according to their conscience, particularly in the area of believers' baptism. They were of the conviction that they needed to be re-baptized as adults. And this, of course, made them fanatics. The issue was that they were persecuted for their re-baptism, their property confiscated, imprisoned, and some even martyred. And the issue was that the king was enforcing religious belief with the sword. And to be re-baptized was to break with the state church that required infant baptism. And they would say there's only one king over the church, not the earthly king. But it's Jesus is the king over the church. Now we have dear brothers and sisters with us who hold the conviction of infant baptism. And despite our disagreement over the mode of baptism, the issue we would both agree on is that we don't need to persecute each other for our convictions in that area, as was happening in the 17th century. We need to let people act according to their conscience on biblical convictions and to keep the civil sword out of religion. The king was head of the church and was wielding the sword against people who were endeavouring to be faithful in their understanding of Scripture. And Thomas Ellis, one of the original two English Baptists, the other was John Smith, wrote a letter to King James titled The Mystery of Iniquity. And part of it reads as he addressed the king. The king is a mortal man and not God. Therefore, has no power over the immortal souls of his subjects to make laws and ordinances for them and to set spiritual lords over them. If the king has authority to make spiritual lords and laws, then he is a mortal God and not a mortal man. This is part of Baptist heritage. And obviously this upset King James significantly, and Thomas Ellis was thrown in jail. But these early Baptists and other nonconformists searched the scriptures in order to understand the truth of God's word, and they suffered for living according to their convictions. The four volumes of the history of the English Baptists is an incredible resource for Baptist history. One letter gives a great overview of the violence that both pastors and the congregants endured. The letter says, "Another one was Mr. Fletcher, a godly man who lately came out of New England, being put into a vacant place by authority. A rude cavalier, I suspect that's a man who rides a horse, in the parish, came in upon him in the house, beat him and used him very inhumanely, threatened to cut off his head with a bill, I imagine that's a sword, which one of them carried. The poor man and his family fled for their lives. The persecution in those parts broke out more and more. Last week there was a godly minister, sorely injured, as he was entering the pulpit to preach. And the same week another was violently pulled out of his house, his wife and children and goods thrown into the street by the rude multitude." And in fact, that letter that I read a second ago by Thomas Ellis, mentioned above, he would identify compulsion and that punishment in matters of religion and conscience in the strongest language. He would say that it was the behavior of Antichrist, as did many other Baptists as well. Antichrist, of course, being one of the themes in this letter that Vanessa read out. And so there's similarities here with 2 John and these early Baptists. These early Baptists understood that they were contending for the truth, and they were opposed by spiritual forces as they did so. Well, 2 John is about truth. Loving the truth, knowing the truth, upholding the truth, walking in the truth. It's impossible to overemphasize the importance that John places on divine truth. God is the God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The scripture is called the Word of Truth. And the church in 1 Timothy 3 is called the Church of the Living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is described as that, as a pillar of the truth in a world of lies. And Paul would say that the God of this world, the evil one, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church in this dark world, has no other option but to cling to the truth. What else do we have but the truth? It's necessary for our very spiritual life. We lose the truth, what do we have? We lose everything, don't we? We descend into the darkness of the world. And so the truth is essential for us, for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our worship, and to our witness and our testimony. And even in this little letter, we have a warning why we should cling, why we must, why we have to cling to the truth. Our passage warns us about deceivers and Antichrist. And that's the last thing that you or I want to be known as, right? To be known as a deceiver or someone who behaves as an Antichrist. That's the last thing that I want to be known as. And so we need to uphold the truth. In this letter, John writes to the elect lady and her children. And as we mentioned, that is potentially either a woman and her children, but I think it's more likely is referring stylistically as the church and the people of the church. And they're here called to live in the truth. And also mentioned a few weeks ago, one of the primary reasons why John is writing was because of the invasion of false teachers into the homes of well-intentioned Christians, hospitable Christians, who were perhaps young in the faith or ignorant of the faith or lacked discernment. They knew, we know as Christians, that one of our requirements is to be hospitable, to open up our homes, to let people in, to share meals with each other, to be warm and friendly. To be inclusive, and for those early Christians, to be inclusive of those traveling Christians and those traveling missionaries and traveling preachers. But this also made them vulnerable, this need to be hospitable. Made them vulnerable to those who claimed the name of Jesus, but were really deceivers and Antichrist. It's no easy language, is it? No soft language to call someone Antichrist. They were false teachers, they were representatives of Satan, and they played on the love and the service of Christians. These teachers would come, they would embed themselves in the homes of Christians who lacked discernment, and from there they would disrupt not only the home but the church, and do so by undermining the truth of the gospel. This letter is here to warn us of welcoming error into our home. And in the context of 2 John, that was especially done by being hospitable to false teachers. Those Christians weren't able to distinguish what was true and what was false. And the only way to do that is to know the truth, isn't it? So if you think that Bible study, even serious Bible study, knowing the truth is only for a certain group of Christians, knowing theology is only for a certain group of people, then I'd say that's a wrong perspective. We all need to know the truth. We all need to know what God's word says so we can discern truth from error. Now, on a side note, a good opportunity to plug our small groups, isn't it? And I think Ben's going to take another one. Jesse was taking it, and I think Christy's got one. KYB as well, and the one I'm going to be taking as well. So great opportunities to spend time with people to go deeper into Bible study. Biblical truth is the foundation of our fellowship. If we disagree about who God is, if we disagree about the gospel, if we disagree about weighty matters of biblical truth, how can we get along as a church family? Truth unites us as a family. It also provides the line of separation. There will be people who will attend and see our church's position on perhaps the Trinity, the authority of Scripture, God's good design for male and female, and say, well, we're not joining that church. We disagree with how they understand God's word. And churches who are faithful to God's word will naturally create division. People will hopefully, as we proclaim the truth, those who love the truth will join, and those who don't will remain outside. Perhaps they'll come and learn. Now, as we mentioned, the theme or direction of this truth is set by the five uses of the Greek word aletheia, or truth. And this is what shapes the life and mind of the Christian. We're saved by this truth, sanctified by it. This is what we build our life on. And as we get to verse 5, we see one of the byproducts that truth creates in our life. We live in the truth, and it causes us to love. If we are devoted to the truth, the consequences, or one of the realities is that you will be a loving person. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. This is a command. As a Christian, you have a command to love. And John knows the people of the truth will love to hear this command. We won't hear this and go, I don't want to do that. We won't resist the command. We'll go, well, that's obvious. If all that Jesus has done for me, I will love as well. It's a consequence, isn't it, of knowing that Christ didn't shrink back from his responsibility, but did everything necessary, even to the point of death, to restore our relationship with him so that we could be once again family. And if God, Jesus has done all of that for us, how can we not love as well? And John says, well, this isn't anything new. This is a command that you've had from the beginning. It's as though John says, you know, I'm just reiterating what you Christians should already know. And this is important because in a moment, we will see John call for discrimination. There is a dividing line. There's a measure of skepticism we need to have. There's a measure of analysis and discernment that we need at times. We're to love, but we're not to accept everybody into the body of Christ. And so we're to love. But John says there's a line of demarcation of who or how we are to love. But before we get there, just note that John says that we've got this command from the beginning. I think there's two ways that could be understood. The first is the beginning of our personal Christian life. When we hear the gospel, we can't help but hear of a gospel of a God who loves. And we can't help but think, well, if God loves me, I need to love others, don't I? And John says something similar in his first letter. Beloved, I'm writing you no new command, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So if you are part of the truth, if you are part of that, you know the light of the gospel, if you have received grace, then what do you need to do? Well, you need to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if there's a brother or a Christian brother or sister that you hate, then you need to do some deep soul reflection here. Because Scripture says that you remain in the darkness. Now, John is writing about the need to love. But once as he was following Jesus in Luke 9, they came to a Samaritan village. And the village rejected Jesus. And James and John say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. So John, as a young man, was a fiery a preacher, wasn't he? Ready to call down fire on people who disagreed. And this verse was often used by the early Baptists as well in their defense against the persecution against them. They would point here and say, on matters where people aren't breaking God's moral law, that is the last six commands of the Ten Commandments, then on matters of religion and conscience, we're not to punish people for those differences. We're to provide toleration. There was a day when heretics were burned. But arguing from this chapter, Luke chapter 9 and others, it was largely the work of Anabaptists and Baptists that stopped the practice of burning heretics. In a letter pleading for toleration by the general or the Arminian Baptists in 1660, in a time of immense persecution, these Baptists wrote regarding this passage, "The Lord Jesus, him himself, would never by any outward force compel men to receive him or his doctrine." And so Christ rebuked James and John for wanting to call down fire on unbelievers. But there is a grace and love that we're to have for unbelievers and people of other faiths, people in the church who we disagree with on in lighter matters of biblical doctrine. And of course, we're to love our Christian brothers and sisters. We're to display toleration and love for each other. And this isn't a new command. You heard it when you first came to Christ. But likely for these people who mingled with the Jews, who had the law, they would have heard the need for love even before they came to Christ. They would have heard it as the Jews potentially spoke about the Old Testament that they had from Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And from Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus repeats both of these verses in Matthew 22, where he teaches his disciples about the greatest commandment. Both of those statements represent the two parts of the law of Moses. Love for God, the first four commands, and love for neighbor, the last six commands of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Several years ago, there was a slogan that love is love, and surely you haven't forgotten. But for Christians, there is an objective reality for love. What is love? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. This is why Paul says in Romans 13, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. If you love God, you won't take his name in vain. You won't make idols. You will set aside time to worship. You will honor him. And likewise, if you love others, there's a substance to this love. You won't murder them. You won't desire their possessions. You won't lie. There will be a desire in you to obey God's moral law. And when we're born again, this law, we're told, is written on our hearts so that we desire to do what God asks us to do, to please God in this way, not doing it for working for our salvation, but as a fruit of our salvation, a desire to do it because God has changed our hearts. And so when John says this is a command from the beginning, he also means that this comes right back to the Old Testament teaching. We're to fulfill the law of God when we love him and love others. And then we see this in verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. That's what Paul said in Romans 13. We love by fulfilling the law. Being obedient to the commandments of Scripture is the definition of love. especially those Ten Commandments. Each command tells us how to love and honor God, or to treat your neighbor as an expression of love. So love is immensely connected to obedience. That's why love is difficult, isn't it? Love doesn't stay as an emotion. Love is difficult at times because it means that we need to be obedient to God's law. Love isn't lawless. It requires more than emotion. It requires part of my will, part of my actions, part of my mind, that I will be responsible for my duties not only towards God, but towards other people as well. And in fact, the context of this love, as John has been saying, is to love in the truth. True love is defined by our obedience to Scripture. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. Christian love is a way of life in obedience to the truth of God's Word. If your life, if your relationships with others include sin and disobedience, then what you have isn't love. What you have is a lie. We have to love each other in a way that's defined by the truth. And if someone stumbles, we pick that person up. If someone sins, we talk to them about it. If someone has a genuine need, we endeavor to meet that need. If someone is grieving, we comfort them. If someone lacks biblical understanding, we teach them. Well, now that I've said all of that, we need to see what John says next. That if we love in truth, we need to respect the limits that truth places on us as Christians. We don't have real love if we reject God's truth. And so, verse 7, John sets some limits on the love and toleration that we're to have. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now imagine you've probably witnessed this where unbiblical love is given, where liars and deceivers, those with Antichrist behavior, are loved and the truth of God is lost. And it causes significant strife and division, doesn't it? The New Testament is full of warnings about Antichrist, individuals and behavior that opposes God. And so let's just have a look at some of the descriptions. From Matthew, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." In 1 Timothy, "The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Paul says that people will pay attention to these liars and they will fall away from the faith because they don't cling to the truth. In 1 John, "Children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." So a present reality. Not only a future reality, but a present reality as well. In 1 John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, but this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." Jude 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And in verse 16, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And then Jude says to the church, "In light of all this, you must persevere." Persevere in the faith. And you can go home and read 2 Peter chapter 2, because that whole chapter is devoted to false teachers and their qualities. Peter describes them as blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So it seems that while there's a final Antichrist, until then, we get to contend with that spirit in every age, and contend with that spirit that oppresses and lies and persecutes and creates division and leads people astray. There are in this world antichrists, those who oppose Christ, those who replace Christ, those who are poor replicas of Christ, who use force in matters of religion and conscience, and we're warned beforehand so that we're not fooled by them. They must be identified and not loved, but opposed by the church. In fact, the English Baptists wrote about Antichrist quite significantly. They were living in times of intense persecution, and for them, the work of Antichrist wasn't subtle, open and overt for them. It was heavy-handed, and they couldn't help attribute that the persecution they were experiencing to the work of Antichrist. John Bunyan wrote a book called Antichrist and His Ruin, in which he provides a description of Antichrist behavior in his day. He writes, "Antichrist is the man of sin, the son of perdition, a beast that hath two horns like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. Christ is the Son of God. Antichrist is the son of hell. Christ is holy, meek and forbearing. Antichrist is wicked, outrageous and exacting. Christ seeks the good of the soul. Antichrist seeks his own avarice or greed and revenge. Christ is content to rule by his word. Antichrist says the word is not sufficient. Christ prefers his Father's will above heaven and earth, and Antichrist prefers himself and his traditions above all that is written or that is called God or worshipped." Thomas Ellis, one of the first two English Baptists that I mentioned, identified the same work of Antichrist several decades earlier in 1611. John Bunyan would have written in the 1640s and 50s. Thomas Ellis was writing in the 1610s. And that letter that I mentioned, Mystery of Iniquity, he identified one of the defining marks of Antichrist for them in that day. "The man of sin will have a kingdom where there shall be mighty power and authority, one over another's conscience, appointing and compelling men how they shall worship their God, and to imprison, to banish, and to cause them to die that resist." Thomas Ellis was just one in a whole line who would write that way. The reason this was such an issue for the English Baptists is that the state church was compelling through force, through the sword, how these individuals should be persuaded, what they should believe on matters of conscience and religion. You must worship this way, you must believe these things. If you don't, you'll be imprisoned, your gatherings will be broken up, your property will be taken away. And so the early Baptists identified the use of the state sword in matters of religion as a work of Antichrist. There are Antichrists and deceivers, they can be subtle. For the English Baptists, it was very overt, the persecution they faced. And we're not talking about beliefs of other religions. You know, we can easily identify and separate and distinguish between Christianity and Hinduism and Islam. Rather, this work of Antichrist concerns those who would want to come in and corrupt the true church. This is why the early Baptists identified that work of the civil sword in matters of religion to say, hey, this compulsion is corrupting the church. So everywhere we go, everywhere the church goes, deceivers follow, motivated by the evil one to corrupt and disrupt the church. And the particular corruption that John mentions in 1 and 2 John is those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So there are a number of ways that we can undermine the gospel. We can deny salvation by grace. This is one of the primary issues the reformers of Martin Luther railed against, the sale of indulgences. It's by faith alone, through grace alone. You could say that Jesus is only a man. You could deny that that there's no Trinity, that God is not a Trinity. Kutabi, who often worships with us, endeavors to be active in evangelizing Mormons in town. And he can tell you of the hours and hours spent going around in circles on matters of the Trinity and their belief in Jesus, that Jesus isn't truly God. These are first-order doctrines that define if someone is in the faith. John is very concerned that we get our Christology right, our teaching about Christ correct. John has already affirmed something about Christ in Second John 2, that he is Christ, Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. The confession of the Father is that the eternal Son became flesh, born into this world as perfectly man and perfectly God. And denial of this doctrine, they would say, is the doctrine of demons. Anybody who says that Jesus is not God, or says that Jesus does not take on flesh, anybody who tampers with who Christ is a liar. And the particular heresy that John refers to in the first century had a name in verse 7, where he says that anyone who denies that Jesus came into the flesh. It was named after a man named Cerinthus and called the Cerinthian heresy. And Cerinthus said that the godliness of the Messiah descended upon Jesus at his baptism, allowed him to perform miracles, and then left at his crucifixion. In fact, there's a story conveyed by Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, whose teacher was Polycarp, in a work titled Against Heresies, in which Polycarp tells the story of John, this very John, who wrote this letter. He enters a bathhouse, only to see this man, Cerinthus, and he exclaims, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." That's attributed to the Apostle John. This error has also been called as Doceticism, from a Greek word to mean appear. That is, Jesus only appeared to be God. This came from the Greek philosophy of dualism, that matter was evil, that spirit was good, and so God as spirit and man as flesh could never become one. Jesus just appeared to be a man, a sort of phantom, an illusion. And this teaching had implications for Christians, that if you believe this, that you couldn't say that Jesus was born to a virgin mother, or that he lived a perfect life, or that he was fully God and fully man, that he couldn't die as a perfect substitute for our sin, because he wasn't a man. He wasn't truly nailed to the cross, because he was just an illusion. Jesus had to be fully God to conquer death, and he had to be fully man to be a substitute for our sin. Now look at verse 8. We've been told to love. Now we are told to watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but we may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. The implication being that we cannot live indiscriminately. We cannot embrace everyone equally in the name of Christ. Not a popular thing to say, is it? But Christianity isn't a popularity contest. If we live this way, we will be accused of narrow-mindedness. But this is what loving in the truth demands of us. And especially as elders and pastors, we have a responsibility to be guardians of the truth. And the reason that I and the elders need to take that seriously is because I and Gary and Ben and Ron will answer. And if you're ever appointed as an elder or a pastor, a missionary, a ministry leader, you'll give an answer on a greater level for what occurs in the church. And so if there's decisions, if you're in a church and there's decisions perhaps that you don't necessarily agree with in regards to teaching, it could be because that the elders are acutely aware of their need to remain in the truth. We have a responsibility as church leaders to preserve the truth of the gospel. And not a light matter, something that countless Christians have given their lives for. We need to remain in the truth. If there's false teaching festering in a church, it's not a time for love and tolerance. It's a time for holy anger, to guard the glorious gospel. And if people want to be angry with us for that, then they can be angry. We can't settle for a Christianity, for a truth that never goes deeper than surface level. We have to be able to know what we believe and to be able to explain it to others. The truth of the gospel must be proclaimed so that hearts and lives might be captivated, transformed and changed, so that people can be snatched from lies and conformed to the truth for the glory of God. Well, let me pray and we'll have a song And then we'll baptize Paul and Narelle. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We're reminded that your truth is exclusive. We can't add to your gospel. We can't subtract from your gospel. Your way of salvation is perfectly recorded in your word. Help us be obedient to your word. Help us be discerning in knowing truth from error. Help us guard your truth both in our homes and in the church. May we love unbelievers, but may we provide no room for false teachers at our tables. We thank you for the baptisms this morning. Please help those in our church who are young in the faith grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And be gracious to our church family who are sick or depressed or in need. You say in Philippians that it has been granted to us to suffer. So we pray that those in need would look to you and be strengthened in faith. Be gracious to our children. We pray that you would be gracious to them and they wouldn't